The third dimension of Christ's cross. But before we plunge into the mechanics of this study this evening, I want to stand back a little and consider the monumental subject of Christ's victory over all evil. At first, you would think, wouldn't you, that you couldn't find a greater conquest over evil than that of our Lord in the wilderness, in the three temptations which preceded his 3 years' ministry. And even that caused him, as you know, acute bodily suffering as he hungered for 40 days and nights. Try it. But as our Lord trudged his weary but determined way from the north down to Jerusalem for his last confrontation with the devil, and we see the beginnings of that agony, sweating drops of blood in the garden, we know that the former contest was as nothing compared with that which was to be. The enemy's aim was the same, of course, in both his temptations and his cross: to get at our blessed Lord under his power to sin. If Satan could get Christ to sin, he was the master of the universe. But all Satan succeeded in doing was to get Jesus to confess his human vulnerability, but not to yield an inch or an iota to the viciousness of the attack upon his person, so that resisting not only the physical and mental anguish of the cross, but the spiritual burden of bearing our penalty away until he exhausted the devil and all his armory, he died the conqueror. The most victorious thing, I don't think I've ever said this before, the most victorious thing that Christ ever did was to die sinless. The resurrection after that was as obvious as could be. Nothing could stop it, because he had died sinlessly. Marvelous. Wonderful. Oh, get that deep into your heart and mind, for it's a wonderful truth. And all that was undoubtedly gained by bearing our punishment and dying to our sin nature would have been lost if in the end Christ had succumbed to his enemy, Satan, and had yielded to him in any way whatsoever. But he didn't. And I know of nothing in all creation as noble as the way our blessed Lord, when he had reduced the enemy to pulp, bowed his head regally, as the king he is, and gave back his life to his Father, until he took it up again immortally in 3 days. The result of this victory over all evil encapsulates the other two. It is that victory over all evil, not the earlier two over sins and sin, which constitutes the first promise of a Savior in Genesis 3:15. Man's victory over the serpent, you see, gives abiding authenticity to his victory over sins and sin, the fruit and the root of evil. I suppose you know that there are seldom, if ever, discussions on spiritual problems in the counseling part of one's pastoral ministry. Seldom discussions which do not include some reference to the defeat of our nefarious and malevolent foe, the devil. And nearly every unsolved difficulty one comes across in Christian life has something to do with an inadequate conception of, first, the enemy's subtle deceiving power, and then his complete vulnerability to his victor, Jesus Christ. These two things. He's very subtle, but not subtle enough. Of course, there are times when we have to endure his horrid attentions, because they are permitted by God, as in the case of Job. It was God that arranged that, you see. You know that? It was God that arranged that Job was to be tried by Satan. Oh, yes. So, there are times when we must endure his horrid intentions, as Jesus himself bore Satan's assaults in the desert, in Gethsemane, and on the cross. And our Lord has taught us by his example and by his victory how to deal with those. But in the end, Satan has to yield to any confrontation with Jesus, and it is that which we are to learn how to accomplish by the exercise of the gift of faith, which faith, again, encapsulates the fruit of all that Christ gained for us on the cross. Say that again. All that the Lord has planted in our souls by his Holy Spirit, particularly including the gift of faith, is a faith that can draw upon all the products of Christ's redeeming work on the cross. It's all there for us to draw upon. We must therefore learn how to deal with this enemy, whose defeat constitutes the third dimension of Christ's work on the cross. Next to the realization that he is a defeated foe, a realization which you will be undoubtedly tempted to doubt because of the prevalence of evil in the world. You'll think that evil is in charge of the world sometimes, you see. But next to the realization that he is really a defeated foe, we have to learn by what stratagems, methods, devices he, Satan, labors to conceal that fact from us, and indeed to conceal himself, as he did, first of all, when he masqueraded before Adam and Eve as a serpent in the garden, and astonishingly spoke to them in that form of an animal. In a sense, Satan is realistic enough to know that where the truth of Christ's washing away our sins by bearing their penalty is asserted by us, And even where we assert the deeper truth of his slaying the sin nature by dying with its fallen Adam, he, where these are asserted, that Jesus died to wash away my sin, Jesus died with my sin nature, he is powerless to contradict that. And the effects on him of believers asserting it, you see, this is the victory which overcomes, says John in his letter. Overcomes not only the world, but our adversary, this Satan. This is the victory which overcomes the world and Satan, even our faith. Drawing upon Christ's multiple victory, his threefold victory over sins and sin and Satan. For there is a sense in which, you know, he is obliged, Satan is obliged to count all lost to him when someone is snatched from his grasp. Someone's converted to Christ and they're stolen from Satan. He's obliged to count all lost as far as that one is concerned. You see, when a soul trusts in Christ for the new birth and forgiveness, Satan has lost a soul. Ah, but not necessarily a life. For so great is his hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ, that even though he has lost a soul, he will still try to do them as much harm as he can, despite his victor, Christ. And it is this which we are to deal with primarily, that converted souls, souls snatched from Satan, may not have their lives wasted because they don't know how to live a Christian life. And that's what we're going to deal with primarily when we address ourselves to his, Satan's, sly ways of working. Of course, at an earlier stage, Satan will try to cause a believer to doubt his basic salvation, the new birth and forgiveness. But if the gospel is preached pointedly enough, Satan has to yield to its saving truth, which becomes apparent to those who listen and receive. And although the exercise demanded of Satan to contest the deeper truth of our being dead to sin has to be tackled by him in an exceedingly deceptive way, that is absolutely up his street, because he is a deceiver and a liar from the beginning. And so, he loves to masquerade as either an angel of light, very holy and pious, or as the accuser of the brethren. And it is precisely at this point that exceeding discernment is called for, because the believing soul accepts what the Word says about the new birth and forgiveness, and also that by the life of Christ planted in our souls, the new creature we have become is dead to sin because our sin nature was slain by Christ on the cross. And that death is given to us as a gift, as part of the gift. I've said this before, as part of the gift and deposit of the Holy Spirit now dwelling within us. But what if, despite holding on to these truths and seeking to make them work in our daily lives, we let sin reign in our mortal bodies against the authoritative word of Paul in Romans 6:12? He says that, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Because we do this, because our temptations become so strong that they bowl us over completely. And time after time, despite beating our breasts and groaning to God for help, we fall and fail over and over again. Now, this, in my experience, has been the situation in so many lives that one was bound to ask why things became so much worse by the very fact of grasping the truths which should have afforded victory. I've known so many who have thought, because they have stood upon the fact of forgiveness and the new birth, and also about being dead indeed unto sin and alive unto Jesus Christ, and yet their lives have grown worse and worse, and they are completely demoralized and confounded. Why? That's what we're here to consider tonight. It therefore occurred to me long, long ago, from what the Bible tells us about the devil, that there was a perversity about this seeming contradiction of these saving truths, which suggested the hidden working of the evil one slinking into our lives under his pious disguise as an angel of light, and working his wicked will in a consecrated situation to such an extent that he overturned, or seemed to overturn, all the work of Christ in our death to sin. So many I've heard say, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And then, you see, having done this as the angel of light, then the dastardly brute turns round and with his other hat on, as the accuser of the brethren, he says, look what you have done. When it is all his work, it's he who has done it. And countless Christians are deceived by that and beat their breasts when they should beat him. But you see, we don't believe it, because we have sinned. Yes, of course we've sinned. But who caused us to sin? It was he, not we. As Paul says in Romans 7. Didn't he say that? We are against what we are doing. We are doing it to say, I shouldn't be doing this. There's the perversity. Yet we don't understand it, and Paul didn't understand it at that point. Now, for a long time I was feeling after this revealed truth. Feeling after it and trying to teach what I was seeing to the people here. Before I found any corroboration of it, I wanted some corroboration. I wanted some confirmation from some preacher or commentary or writer or whoever that what I was saying from this box was right. And I couldn't find it anywhere. And I needed it as a young preacher. Many a times I stood here and trembled, tentatively saying these things. And yet someone could have said, where do you have confirmation of that? Well, I knew we had it in the Bible, but that's not what people wanted. And no confirmation of this truth came until I lighted on it in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, as also later, much later, as those who read the book Towards Spiritual Maturity will see, as much later, on the words of John Owen. Now, let me read to you what I found one day in John Owen, in John Bunyan. One thing, says Bunyan, I would not let slip. I took notice that now poor Christian was so confounded that he did not know his own voice, and thus I perceived it. Just when he was come over against the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked ones got behind him and stepped up softly to him and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies to him, which he verily thought had proceeded from his own mind. Have you got that? If you haven't got that, you haven't got anything. This put Christian more to it than anything that he had met with before. Even to think that he should blaspheme him that he loved so much before. Yet, if he could have helped it, he would not have done it. But he had not the discretion either to stop his ears or to know from whence these blasphemies came. But of course, they came from Satan, the devil. Have you any experience of that? I'd love to discuss it with you if you have. But there's another element here. If we are truly dead to sin when we are brought alive by Jesus Christ to become new creatures in him, what in the world remains that Satan can work on in our lives to make us sin? Well, we know that we are never free from sin in the sense of being perfectly holy and sinless. We sin every day. What then is it that remains in us after our old sinful nature has been slain? What remains? Anything? For you see, Paul still persists in speaking of our sin nature in Romans 7, 18 and 22, after he has said it is dead. No, he's not contradicting himself. He's thinking of something less than the sin nature. In this situation, what is dead and what is not? Well, the sin nature is dead. But sin is not dead. The sin nature is dead because there's a new creature living in that life. But alongside the new nature, there is sin. And just as Bunyan gave me corroboration of the subtlety of Satan, it was the Westminster Confession of Faith in its 13th chapter on sanctification which gave me the clue as to what remains. After Christ has slain the sin nature, what remains, says the confession, is remnants, residue, dregs, mere remains. And it is these that Satan relies upon as he creeps up upon us surreptitiously to stir up and inflate and magnify these dregs until they become huge and overwhelming enough to make us demented with such a sense of guilt and shame that we almost despair of ever becoming saints of God at all. You know what one tiny spot of leprosy can do to a life if it is left to develop, or any other of these deadly diseases we hear about, including the plague and AIDS. This is Satan's nefarious work. And until we recognize that he hiddenly creeps into our lives to stir up the mere remnants of sin, dregs of the old life within us, and inflating them like balloons, causes them to soar conqueringly over our heads to high heaven, and then maliciously turns round and laughingly accuses us of sin, pointing the finger and saying, "Look what you have done," when all the time it is he who has done it. And you know, until you see that, there will be no relief. None. There's only one cure. That is to detect the enemy working subtly upon you. And in the name of his victor, Jesus Christ, to expose him in all the nakedness of his undoneness, through Christ's victory, and then command him to go. And until we are so sure of Christ's full and final victory over Satan and all his wiles, as that victory, of course, applies to us personally, all our desperate attempts to rely on the power of the first and second dimensions of Christ's victory will avail us nothing. If your trouble is Satan, all the washing away of your sins and all the slaying of your sin nature will do nothing to help you. You're barking up the wrong tree. But people will not recognize this personal foe. They refuse to do so. They would rather go to the cults than believe in the devil. I am amazed at how earnestly devoted Christians refuse to countenance the presence and the working of Satan in their own lives, as if it were absolutely outlandish to think of the devil working in them when there is no outward sign of him. Well, there wouldn't be any outward sign of him, would there? But then you see, given Christ's victories over him on the cross, nothing in the world is as sure as this, that the devil is flaming mad at anyone daring even to look at Christ. Nothing inflames the devil more than that. If you are devoted to Christ, if you love Jesus Christ, he'll give you a hot time, and you need to know how to deal with him. If you're going to be a real Christian, you'll suffer. He'll make you suffer. He hates you because he hates Christ. And you need to learn how to deal with him. It's a bit like the national problem of crime just now. They don't know how to deal with it. That's the trouble in the nation. We could tell them how to deal with it, but they wouldn't. They wouldn't receive it. They wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't act upon it. Oh, no. But you must learn how to deal with him. And you see, for him, it is simply a question of how he is to oppose the believer. And being no fool, in a way, although in another sense he's the biggest fool who ever lived, was created, Satan naturally seeks to employ his powers of deception, which are great, to lead us all astray, if he can manage it. And in this, alas, he is far too successful, because believers adamantly refuse to take him seriously and refuse to believe he is there at all unless he shows himself, which is utterly against his policy to show himself. For his nefarious work is ended as soon as he is detected. For then we are able to say in the name of Jesus Christ, "Oh, it's you! That's not me." Paul says, "I do what I don't want to do." You see, "Oh, it's you, not me, who's behind all this upset in my life, overturning everything that Christ has done for my soul. You lying snake, go, clear out. Christ is your victor. You are a defeated foe. Depart." Now, this is the marvelous thing which brings a whole world of peace into our souls. If I could testify to you the depth of peace in my soul since I reckoned on dealing with the enemy. The marvelous thing is that when at last we have got the size of the enemy and see him ground down until Christ's foot is on his neck, bruising his head, as Genesis 3:15 says. Once that is done, listen to this. There are no more enemies. None. He's the last. No more enemies to fight. Only him. We have come to the ultimate. And beyond him, there is nothing. This is the marvelous thing. There is nothing but the prospect of pre-heavenly joy until the Lord comes and takes us all home. And if anyone asks why this place here has survived and has continued its usefulness to many souls for nearly half a century, it is simply because we have consistently sought to gauge the size of our enemy over against the power and love of our Savior and have kept keeping him out. But you see, you can't keep him out of your church, your congregation, or life if you don't believe he's there. But attribute all your woes to yourself or someone else. You see, we had a wonderful study on Genesis chapter 3 last Monday at Creef from Graham Foster, the minister of the Steeple Church, Dundee, in which he pointed out that even the garden tried to get away from the accusing voice of God by blaming the devil. And Graham pointed out that the devil is not to blame. She was to blame. But that doesn't mean, and Graham would agree with this that I'm to say now, that doesn't mean that the devil is not to blame for everything. And that is made perfectly plain by the fact that, as you may see, in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, God deals with all three: sins, sin, and Satan. And begins with the serpent, representing Satan. The first promise of a Savior, listen to this, the first promise of a Savior is not from sins or sin, the fruit or the root. The first promise of a Savior is all-embracing. It is from Satan, the serpent. You see? And so it's vital that we deal with him, for he is to blame. If I could only tell you what peace and love and joy and expectation of glory to come floods the souls of those who come to grips with the enemy, you would forever see it as the key area of your Christian life. Because since there are no foes beyond him, all in front of you is enjoyment of the bliss of belonging to Jesus Christ. Of course, the devil will try all the harder to pinprick you. And sometimes he may succeed, but not for long, for you have your eye on the brute all the time, and he is never allowed to escape the surveillance of your camera on him. One of the most frequent things you will say then, when things go wrong, is, "Oh, it is you again, you brute. Scram." So this is what I assert, that since it is only dregs of sin we are dealing with in our Christ-born souls, and these should be dealt with by his power within us, all the rest of the trouble in our lives comes from him, as he seeks constantly to lurk hiddenly in the folds of our human nature in order to try to make havoc in our lives, where there ought to be a peace so deep that it passes understanding. Let me therefore conclude. I understand that my dear friend and brother Sandy Tate is coming to this Christian Union on Friday night to speak on the three dimensions. He said to me in the phone, "I'll just read them the book." But I hope he'll do more than that. But there it is. I read part of the book now. Listen to this. Take the fact of Christ's victory over the ultimate person of evil, the devil. It is bluntly stated in Hebrews 2:14-15, that since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy or bring to naught him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. And 1 John 3:8 is plain. It says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And Colossians 2:15 says, "Christ stripped or disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it," in the cross, or in him. Now, what do these scriptures mean? They mean that Christ took upon himself the very human nature in which Adam succumbed to Satan's power, and he gained victory over the foe in it for Adam. And Cardinal Newman's great hymn helps greatly here. This is what he says. "O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. O generous love, that he who smote in man for man the foe, the double agony in man for man should undergo." Now, Easter hymns love to trumpet forth the clarion note of Christ's victory over the enemy. But Newman's hymn goes further than many of these hymns in declaring that the victory was for man. It's for you. He died for you, not for himself. He had no need to die for himself. He was sinless. To understand what this means, we must remember that Christ, the eternal Son of God and co-creator with the Father, had no need of personal victory over the devil. He was not in his power. Rather, the devil was a creature of the three-in-one God whom he would destroy in a moment. It is unthinkable that Christ should need to inhabit a human body to gain victory over the devil for himself. It is Christ who holds all things together in his hands. He won the victory for us. That was the length to which his love went to retrieve our ruin. Hence, Paul cries out in the great resurrection chapter, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ," gives us the victory. And Easter hymns are largely content to shout about Christ's own victory as if he won it for himself and not for us. But he didn't win it for himself. He didn't need to. He won it for us. It's all given to us. All that Christ did on the cross was for you. It was for us. And its great purpose only begins to be realized when we see it and enter into its fruits, as did the saints in Revelation 12 and 11. That whole passage in Revelation describing God's victory in Christ over Satan ought to be studied. Revelation 12, 7 to 12. But the climax declares that our brethren, who are accused day and night by Satan, overcame him through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of their witness to that fact, which witness they maintained, not loving their lives even to martyrdom. They would rather die than deny the victory of Christ over Satan. Now think what this means. It means men overcame Satan through Christ's victory over him. Men overcame Satan. Therefore, we may overcome him too. Is it not tremendous then that mere sinners, formerly under absolute bondage to God's implacable enemy, may now, by trusting in Jesus' death, overcome him, because Jesus died to procure that victory for us. And this is why James challenges us. He says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And Peter warns us that our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And he adds, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith." But let Jesus have the last word. He says, "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods." The enslaved souls of men, including believers, still partly under Satan's power. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, Satan's goods, except he will first bind the strong man. If you are taking this in tonight, you know why? Every Saturday night from 20 to 7 to 7 o'clock, a handful of office bearers, just a handful, some wouldn't come. Don't come. Don't come. A handful of office bearers on Saturday night bind Satan in respect of that meeting that follows and these services that take place Sunday morning and Sunday evening. That's what we are there to do. Except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Christ has given us the power to bind the strong man, the devil, and spoil his goods. And this includes the freeing of our souls and the souls of others progressively from his thrall. But first, We must let the facts of Christ's power sink deep into our minds and souls until faith rises to take hold of them. Then faith takes hold of the enemy and strangles him where he influences our lives, or alternatively shakes him until he flees for his life. Amen.